The Bible reading tonight is Genesis 3, verse 1 to 8. That's Genesis 3, verses 1 to 8. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Thank you, Em. Good to see you all. How are we? Good, excellent. Just make some rearrangements. That was my last week, you know, when you're in ISO and you're like, I'll clean my room again and again and again. Week two of our series on love, sex, and marriage. And just want to say, like, I've been chatting to life group leaders, and all of them have just said how encouraged they've been by the way that you guys have actually engaged in life groups and actually just been really mature and, just super open and vulnerable as well. So well done, and I want to encourage you to keep doing that as well. In the first week of the series, we looked at God's good design for love, sex, and marriage. Andrew looked at Genesis 1 and 2, where we see God's design actually come into being. In the garden, it was good. Indeed, it was very good. And from Genesis 1 and 2, we saw the beauty of marriage and the power of sex, a power which can only be handled in the covenantal bond, in the relationship of marriage. If you actually haven't listened to that talk, you have to, like, go back and listen. If this was a podcast, I'd be like, pause me right now. Go back. You must listen to that talk. It's super important, actually, to understand the image from the garden as we then engage this week, as we sort of flow out of Genesis 3. And what's so beautiful is that unity, that oneness, as two become one, pursuing and loving God together, actually loving others together as well. It's the beauty of marriage. And so I want you to hold that image in the front of your mind tonight. I want that to actually be just the forefront of the way that we think about this stuff and what we desire and strive for with our lives. Off week one, I did hear a couple of people, they might have been thinking, you know what, Will, I'm not married, I never have been. In fact, it's probably 10 years till I'm going to be married because I'm actually in year 9. Now, that's a very good point. And so this then, like, you're asking this question of, like, how does this actually relate to me? And I think that's a good point. But when we speak about love, sex, and marriage, it's ultimately talking about, like, our sexuality as a whole. It's something that's been given to us from birth. It makes up part of who we are. And so as we chat tonight about love, sex, and culture, we're actually talking about an area which is already impacting you. Whether you're in year 7 or you're 70, we are impacted by our culture. The way that we actually live life now, the decisions we make, the way that we are aware and growing in maturity and understanding around this stuff will actually continue to shape us, continue to influence us as we move forward in life. And actually what we do now impacts our future relationships, potential future marriages, who we actually become in the future. So this matters for you. I'd love for you to actually engage and to be thinking about, how does this apply to me? So this picture of God's design for love, sex, and marriage is from Genesis 1 and 2. But we keep reading in that passage that was read out in Genesis 3, we read of the fall, where sin entered the world, where brokenness began. Sin is going against God's good design for anything, and it's actually no different when it comes to our sexuality. Sin is when we go against God's good design for love, sex, and marriage. And ever since the fall, ever since Genesis 3, we've been picking up the pieces of the brokenness which exist. And I think when we're honest with ourselves, you'd all agree with me to say that our experience of love, sex, and marriage hasn't always been that Genesis 1 and 2 picture. We actually haven't experienced love, sex, and marriage as God designed it in the garden. There's been glimpses, no doubt, but it also falls short. We've all experienced brokenness. Indeed, we're actually all broken. We're all on the same page here. And by brokenness, I mean that we've experienced the opposite of God's good design for love, sex, and marriage. We've experienced where it's gone wrong, where we've acted, thought, behaved in ways which weren't part of God's good design. Or where someone has actually acted in a way to us which went against God's good design. We've experienced Genesis 3. We know what that feels like. We live in that tension. But it's important to note that we are all on the same page in that sense. So our purpose tonight isn't to actually bring more shame to that brokenness. It's not to push you further into feeling guilt. The purpose tonight is actually to take that image from 2 weeks ago, God's good design for love, sex, and marriage, and to see how culture speaks so loudly into it and influences our understanding of it all too easily. Genesis 3 creeps into Genesis 1 and 2. And so much of our brokenness actually stems from being wrapped up in this culture which affirms the disordered desires, the disordered ideas which actually enter our minds, which play to disordered desires we have and which are affirmed and normalized in a sinful society. And so tonight we're going to see where it often goes wrong. We'll be challenged actually on our attitude and our behaviors. But where we're going to land and what we'll see is the redemptive work of Christ, who is full of forgiveness, full of grace, and full of love. And that in our brokenness, we just experience the enormous amount of grace, compassion, and love. And I just want to make one important point at the start here too, because I know that people sitting here tonight, and actually indeed throughout our community, are victims of sexual abuse, where the decisions actually around sex have been taken from them at the hands of someone else. And so in this topic, there's actually real potential hurt and grieving and shame. And if this is you, we actually just want to say that we love you and we're so, so sorry that that's happened and that's been your experience. And we'd love to listen to you and journey with you as you actually process that. Please, genuinely reach out to myself, a pastor or a mentor, a youth leader, to chat further. That's probably the longest intro I've ever done. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into it. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit might actually be at work tonight. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves, to actually be aware of where we fall short of your good design, where brokenness exists. Lord, help us to better understand the culture in which we live so that we might actually be able to make decisions where we actually come to you and live for you. And God, as we even begin tonight, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. May we know that afresh tonight. Amen. So love, sex, and culture. Let's begin tonight by looking at that passage from Genesis 3 and the exchange actually between the serpent and the woman. Because the exchange begins as the serpent says to her, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" He throws doubt actually into the woman's mind. She knows what God had said and that it was good. But now the serpent, what's the serpent do? He makes her question herself. Did God really say not to eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman responds and says that they can eat from any tree bar one, the tree in the middle, because if you eat from that tree, you will die. But the serpent actually suggests a completely different reality. The serpent says, "You will not surely die." He goes on and says, "For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What do we learn about the serpent straight away? The serpent lies. The serpent actually deceives. And the serpent is out to destroy. The serpent presents something as better than what God had planned. In reality, though, what we see is that the serpent presents a cheap parody of God's good design. Because the woman eats the fruit, she buys the line, indeed their eyes were opened, but open to realize that they were naked. Open to realize that they sensed this shame, and they hid from one another with fig leaves and tried to hide from God in the garden. And often our lives, in some way, actually follow the storyline of Genesis 3. We actually buy the lie from the devil, and then we feel this distance from God. We even try and hide from God. It actually impacts our journey and walk with Him. And Genesis 3 was actually based on this lie, and I think so is the way that our culture presents love, sex, and marriage. But what is it a lie of? What is it that we crave, which our culture can then actually sell us a cheaper version of? And I think deep down what it is the desire that we actually have for deep connection and intimacy. We desire deep connection, intimacy. We desire a relationship with another person. And each of these things is found in God's good design for love, sex, and marriage. And that's why we're excited by marriage. That's why sex is so good. And when we feel a desire, it's often linked to this deeper longing which we have. There's something going on beneath the surface. I mean, just think about it. If you're hungry, if you have a stomach pang, it's because you're hungry and you need to eat. But on a deeper level, our sexual desires are linked to this deeper longing which is going on inside of us. And that longing, that craving, is often a craving for intimacy. It's longing to be known. It's a longing to be fully seen by someone, to be loved by another. Have you ever felt that longing? It's on this physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual level. It involves all of you, and that longing is what actually drives us to marriage. It's where all these elements are joined beautifully and wonderfully together. God made us that way, and what did He say? It was very good. But in this pursuit of intimacy found in marriage, the oneness of two people coming together, our culture says, did God really say? Did God really say? And it takes that good desire for intimacy and it corrupts it and it cheapens it and it presents an alternative reality. And the Bible has a word for this. It's porneia, which means sexual immorality. Porneia means a cheap parody of God's good design. When I was visiting Turkey, I went to the local markets. And I don't know if you've been to local markets in a foreign country, but they have everything there. They've got big, big brands at low, low prices. Too low. But when you stand back at the shop and you look in, you see walls of shoes and you think, wow, they look incredible. And they are so cheap and you can actually barter them lower and it's this game you get to play with them. It's great. But when you actually walk into the store and you pick up the shoe, you look at it and you see the glue just all over the bottom of the sole. You see the stitching actually falling apart. You see that the canvas or the leather is cheap and thin. And I picked up these shoes, which I thought were New Balances, but they actually said they were New Ballantines on the back. And I regret not buying them for the joke. But the point being, porneia is a cheap version of God's good design. It's actually when we settle for less, not more. It's settling for something which wasn't designed to be that way. Did you know the Bible actually has a really high view of sex? It thinks it's a great thing. God designed it and it was good. And when we view it in any other way, we're actually lowering our view of our sexuality. We're seeing it as less than what it's worth. And I think we want to be a people who actually have a high view of sexuality, where we see it in its fullness, who strive to live into it to its intended design. But as we said at the start, we are broken people living in a fallen world, and we see, we experience that brokenness, that sexual immorality, that porneia, which Paul talks about. But here's a big overarching point for tonight. If you take one thing away, if sexual immorality is a cheap parody, a lower view of sex than the high view of God's good design for it. Sexual immorality is a cheap parody of God's good design. But the question probably on your lips is, what do we mean by sexual immorality? What does Paul actually mean by it? We're going to look at Paul in two passages. What do we mean by sexual immorality? Greg Boyd, a theologian, he has a helpful definition, and he describes sexual immorality as anything that you shouldn't do with someone else if you were married. Don't do anything before marriage that you wouldn't do outside of marriage. So if when you're married you sleep with someone else that isn't your partner, you're cheating and you shouldn't do it. Then you shouldn't sleep with someone before marriage either. Does that concept kind of make sense? You can see how that works. In Jewish culture, they would have actually viewed kissing as something not to do before marriage either. Now, I'm not saying that tonight, but it shows the seriousness at which they took this stuff. Here's my understanding of it, Will's definition. Sexual immorality is where we give ourselves or part of ourselves to someone else sexually outside of marriage, whether that person is in front of us physically or on a screen. Porneia then means casual sex, sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, oral sex, porn, movies which are sexually explicit, social media such as Twitter and Instagram, which can be full of softcore porn. Porneia is a cheap parody of God's good design. Now we've got this understanding of sexual immorality. I actually want to go into more depth and look at what is the common lie culture tells us and how are we as followers of Jesus to react and respond. And I want to focus on two main areas. And I think these are two of our biggest influences actually on us and two of the biggest discipleship issues that we face. And that is pornography and sex. Are you up for it? Everyone just stared blankly at me. But you laughed, you are listening. Good. All right, I'll take that as a yes. Let's go. In our pursuit for deep connection and intimacy, which we crave, which can only be found in marriage, our culture sells us a cheap, cheap, cheap parody in pornography. And as we approach this from a discipleship framework, if we're honest with ourselves, that porn is probably one of the biggest barriers to our discipleship. Both men and women struggle with it. Feel this deep sense of shame around it, and it actually pulls us away from a greater intimacy with God. It pulls us away from a greater intimacy of actually knowing ourselves, and it pulls us away from a deeper intimacy with our partner. And like we said at the top, we're not here to condemn but to journey with, and there is love and grace, and we take that guilt and shame that we feel and we bring it to Jesus, who redeems and restores. But the most important thing first is actually to bring it to light, to air it out, and to actually deeply desire another way, a greater good. And so as we talk about porn, I just want to be very clear on what we mean by it. Because yes, porn is pornographic websites and videos, but I actually want to expand our understanding here to explicit images and content, which is seen in movies, TV shows, and social media. We don't often call that stuff porn, but I genuinely think there's not much different when it comes down to it. What's our culture say about pornography? Well, watching pornography and masturbation is normal. In fact, it's healthy. Watch almost any Netflix series, listen to any top song, and porn is normalized, it's encouraged, and it's viewed as a healthy habit to almost de-stress and feed that natural sexual urges and desires which you have. What's wrong with it? Everyone does it. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 17. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. In Corinth, the slogan they had was, I have the right. I have the right to do anything. And essentially they're saying, if it feels good and it doesn't hurt anyone, then it's okay. If it feels good, then it must be good. I have the right to do anything. And that's Corinth in 55 AD. Now, we live in Sydney in 2020, and so we'd never think like that, would we? Would we? I have the right to do anything. Isn't that exactly how we view porn? I have the right. Because my stomach is hungry, I give it food. And when I have a sexual desire in my body, I watch pornography. This passage has something to teach us about porn, a cheap parody of the gift of sex and marriage God gives us. And here's the thing about pornography. It plagues, it produces shame, and it distorts our healthy sexuality. It's a cheap parody on so, so many levels. I want to start at the justice level, because on a justice level, there is nothing about the pornography industry which brings about good. It is inextricably linked with the slavery and trafficking industry, and the women in the movies watched are often there through coercion, through trafficking, fraud, being tricked, and other exploitation. According to cases reported to the National Human Trafficking Hotline in America, pornography was the third most common form of sex trafficking. As followers of Jesus, doesn't this matter? Doesn't this actually matter a lot? We see in the fashion industry that slavery is bad, and so we go out and we buy clothes from companies which are honest and transparent and which are doing good and paying people the right wage and looking after the environment. But when it comes to pornography, we engage without a second thought to the impact on the lives of the people we see in the videos. And the gravity of this issue was seen at the end of 2020. I don't know if you saw it in the news, but Visa and MasterCard actually cut off payments to one of the porn websites because of alleged videos containing assault of and minors, often girls who are underage. Pornhub recognized that there was actually an issue and they removed offending videos from its site. How many videos fell into this category? 10 million. 10 million videos were culled, taken off the website overnight. 10 million. 10 million out of how many videos? 13.5 million. As a percentage, over 70% of their website, of the entire industry, was called into question around accusations of assault and underage videos. We're called to love one another. We're called to view each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, children of God. This is a huge justice issue. And it's not just a justice issue, because porn is a cheap parody of intimate sex. It plays scripts in our minds and creates relationships with many people, the people we view on the screen. It skews our sexual taste. It distorts the way we view others. It impacts our relationships. I have the right to do anything. And while pornography is widely distributed, it's seen as healthy and normal. It creates in people this sense of power. It creates in people this sense of control. It creates this sense in people that they have a right to something which is often someone. It distorts the way we love. And we have issues in our culture around consent and sexual assault. And I cannot help actually seeing this all as linked. Our schools actually build into their curriculum consent lessons, and that is a very good thing. But what change will it bring when we are consumed by and engaged in pornography, which teaches almost the exact opposite? And not only does it just teach it, it rewires our brains to think it's normal and healthy and just who we are. It is a cheap parody. Porn also has a huge influence on your mind, your brain, the way you actually think and the way you act. Because pornography makes these videos in our minds, these little snippets which get played over and over and over again. When we're away from our screen, we still have those scripts and those movies in our mind. They change us, they shape us, they influence us. 1 Corinthians verse 12 says that I will not be mastered by anything. But what happens very quickly when we watch pornography is that it rewires our brain, our thinking patterns and our behaviors. And when we watch porn, it releases this chemical called dopamine. And dopamine is associated with pleasure and reward. And when we watch pornography, dopamine is released. And what was reserved for marriage is released in another way. But our brains, well, they're really plasticky, aren't they? They're really moldable. And so they're molded and shaped when dopamine is released. And what is happening is that it's reinforcing in your mind that there is a reward, a hit of dopamine available through porn whenever you have a sexual desire. I will not be mastered by anything. But over time, we become mastered by it. Because suddenly our brain continues to rewire itself and we reinforce the dopamine hit through porn and we've rewired our brain and we fall into addiction. We get to this point that we cannot not watch it. We tell ourselves this will be the last time. But it never is. And the thing with porn is that as this rewiring occurs, we're no longer aroused by the same things. And when it comes to pornography, the arousal we seek is often found in videos which are more violent and which are more depraved. This addiction puts us into this vicious cycle, all as our brain is being rewired, and it takes us deeper into addiction and deeper into videos which are violent, hurtful, and wrong. And the scary thing, or another scary thing, if all that isn't scary, is that people are viewing pornography from earlier and earlier ages. This means that the rewiring of the brain begins in early teens when the brain isn't even fully developed. And it's being shaped and it's being molded and adapted for adult life. And teen brains are actually more moldable and more easily shaped. And so suddenly from a young age, the way we look at the people of the other sex is warped and actually not how God sees them. The more we use these newly created neural pathways, the more addicted we become, the more frequent we use them, the higher level of stimulation are needed. Duration increases, the type of porn being watched changes, and this heavily impacts relationships we have with people in real life, especially those of the opposite sex. Our culture says that watching porn is normal. It doesn't impact you. It's healthy. But let's be real. Look at the impact on the world. Look at the impact on your mind. Look at the impact on the relationships that we actually have. And this changes us. It impacts us massively. And it impacts our relationships. We desire deep marriages, beautiful sex in the covenantal bond of marriage. Pornography pulls us away from that. It rips us apart. In the United States, 56% of marriages which fell apart had one partner which was addicted to pornography. We think that marriage is the solution to the addiction that we have. It's not. It's not. I talk to married people all the time who still struggle with the exact same thing that they struggled with before marriage. Porn gets its hook in us and we cannot get away from it. What started out as freedom to just do whatever you want, whenever you want, quickly becomes slavery where we are mastered by it. Often we think of freedom as the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want. But freedom isn't being able to have whatever we crave. Freedom is going without whatever we crave and actually being okay with it. Freedom is being able to say no to this because this is who I am. This is what I desire. This is what I know to be good and true. But often when we're addicted to pornography, we can only say yes. Porn rips out the intimacy from our relationships. It pulls us away from loving people and destroys God's good design for love, sex, and marriage. It is a cheap parody of God's good design. Deep breath. Are you with me? The other cheap parody that we want to look at tonight is sex. And I think when it comes to sex, I think the way culture impacts us is really interesting. Because for marriage, we love the image that God paints. We desire that Genesis 2 portrayal. We get it. We long for it. We genuinely do. And for marriage, we go to God for what it should look like. But something interesting happens when it comes for sex. We actually split up sex from our spirituality. We split up sex from God. And instead of desiring that Genesis 1 or 2 image, we're shaped by our culture more than Scripture. And that is even though sex is inherently wrapped up in God's design for marriage. What story does culture present about sex? Well, I actually think sex is almost becoming a synonym for dating. To date is to have sex. You mustn't be dating right if you aren't having sex. The overarching theme is sex isn't a big deal. Sex is a mere exchange of physical services between two consenting adults. And the understanding is that what you do with your body doesn't impact the rest of who you are. And we swim in this culture, if we're real. If it feels good and there's consent, do it. Whatever desires you have, you deserve them to be met. Sex is a way to satisfy a desire. It won't impact the way you think, the things you feel, the longings of your heart. To see culture's impact and to understand it better, I want to actually have a quick look at the word love. Because the word love has lost so much meaning in our day. I love burritos, but I also love my mum. There's different weights to those two things. It's the same word, but vastly different usages. Yet in the Greek, we know that there were many different words for love. They all had different meanings and created a far greater way to describe the things that we love and actually those deep feelings which we have. Let's look at four because it's going to help us understand this. The first is eros. Eros is this erotic love, the love we feel when we have sex. The second is storge, which is this enjoyable, fun, nostalgic type of love. Third is philia, which is friendship or brotherly and sisterly love. And finally, agape, which is other-centered, unconditional love. What's the story which culture presents? Well, we start at erotic love. Am I attracted to the other person? And if yes, then we jump in physically with them. We want to have fun with them, the storge love. And then if we think, yeah, this is going well, we think about actually that deeper friendship and dating, that philia love. And then finally comes agape, the pouring out of yourself for another, which we see in marriage. In this view, sex comes before marriage and any real commitment to one another. And we see this. The age of people having sex is becoming younger and younger, and the percentage of people having sex before marriage actually higher and higher. All the while, the average age of marriage is creeping up into the 30s. It's erotic love without agape love. Sex without the commitment of your life. And the thinking is that you should concentrate on your career first. Wait to settle down, start a family. You don't need to be married. And why would you when you can do pretty much everything while not being married? Live together, share finances, buy a house, have a kid, all before you get married. And one of the core understandings and beliefs with this is that the more you do with your partner before marriage, the more likely it is that your marriage will last. Yet there's this fascinating, really interesting research out from the National Survey of Family Growth, which found that women who married between 22 and 30 without first living together had the lowest rates of divorce. Psychologist Galena Rhodes, who was part of this survey, she's from the Uni of Denver, observed that we generally think that having more experience is better, but what we find for relationships is just the opposite. Having more experience is related to having a less happy marriage later on. This is secular research. This isn't a Christian paper. But throughout actually reading it, you get this sense that God's design for marriage is inbuilt into who we are, who we're actually made to be. The view the Bible paints is that the loves of culture are disordered. And that really, they should be the complete opposite way around. Starting with agape, that unconditional love, followed by friendship love, then the fun, nostalgic love, and finally comes the eros, erotic, sexual love. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8. Paul says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister." No one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. "The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." Sex isn't a way to find something. It's this beautiful expression of actually what has been found, the love and union of two people in marriage. And Paul says here that we shouldn't wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister in Christ. But what happens when we make sex simply a physical desire which needs satisfying, at its core is taking advantage of a brother or sister? And the same can be true of the emotional desires we actually have around sex. It is taking from another without the commitment of your life. We aren't to use sex to get something from others, however that may look. Sex is an expression of the agape love between a man and a woman in marriage. And now this may make sense to you when it comes to casual sex when you aren't in a relationship. You might be on board with it there, but you might be asking, but what about if it's my boyfriend or my girlfriend? I love them and they love me. Is it okay then? What harm could come from that? And then that line which I've heard before, but we are going to get married. And I've also seen the hurt caused and fallout of when relationships fall apart when people did think they were going to get married. What's wrong with having sex with my boyfriend or girlfriend? Sex outside of marriage, even with a long-term partner, is a high-risk project with no security. It's making this promise with your body, a union, a oneness, a coming together, but not making that commitment with your life. Remember that beautiful image of love, sex, and marriage from Genesis 1? That's the goal. That's God's design for it. There is great power in sex. Great, great, great power. It's a beautiful thing. But that power outside of marriage is dangerous. It bonds you physically, deeply, but without the commitment of your life. It becomes a cheap parody of God's good design. And there's more questions to explore here, such as where is the line? What's this look like as we date? And we're actually going to look at that next week as we explore dating. There's just one more view of sex I want to touch on briefly tonight too. And that's the view that sex is a bad thing, that we shouldn't talk about it, that we should steer as far away as possible from it. In its extreme form, this actually leads to all longings and desires, especially sexual longings and desires, being rejected, suppressed, or ignored. We then avoid talking about sex because it's seen as this dirty and bad thing. This is a repression of our sexuality. It minimizes, it downplays, and pushes down sexual desire. However, our sexuality is a vital part of who we are. It's indispensable, and our sexuality isn't something that can just be turned on when we're married. We remember that God made sex, and he said it is very good. And he made it as a gift to us. It's unhealthy if we repress it. It's unhealthy if we have this like fasting diet attitude towards it. Sex is a gift from God. It's a beautiful, powerful thing made and designed for the confines of marriage. That is the only place which can handle and sustain the power of sex. So tonight, we've looked at the brokenness since the fall, which we experience in all aspects of our life, but which we see massively in our sexual immorality. We've looked at the cheap parodies our culture presents when it comes to pornography and sex. And in our brokenness, God actually wants renewal. In our hurts, God wants to heal. In our guilt, God wants to restore. And so wherever you find yourself tonight, God actually has his arms wide open, offering forgiveness and offering grace and offering love to you. Like the story of the prodigal son, the father is waiting with arms wide open to give you a loving embrace. There is more love than you could ever ask for or imagine. And because of that, our desire should be for this sexual newness, to actually accept that gift of grace and forgiveness from God, and desire to return to the garden, a return to shalom, a return to the way God designed it, through the grace poured out for you and me on the cross. And that's why Paul uses this language in 1 Thessalonians. He says, it is God's will. It is God's will for your life. God desires, he's planned, he wants what for your life? That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable. Learn to control, to be in control of the actions and decisions you make so that they are holy. So they're set apart from culture. So they're honorable to yourself, others, and before God. Or in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee is this pretty clear command. He goes on to say that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. In both these passages, Paul is writing to people who are broken sexually, who are hurting, who are shaped by culture, who've bought cheap parodies of God's good design. And yet he calls them to a holy, honorable way of living. He calls them to learn to control their sexual desires, to flee, to honor their bodies. And he can, because of the grace poured out by Christ and the new life which he promises us. And that's the call for them. And the same is actually true for us. It is true that God's will for your life is that you don't fall into sexual immorality. God desires that you flee from it, that you avoid it, that you don't buy the cheap parodies which exist. And the greatest lie that we can buy is that where sexual immorality exists, where addiction actually exists, that is just who you are. We are buying a lie when we think we actually can't change, that God doesn't want us to change, that's just who you are. We are buying a lie if we believe that we aren't in control of our actions anymore. God's will for your life is that you aren't addicted to pornography. God's will for your life is that you actually don't have sex outside of marriage, that you control your passions, desires, and lusts. And this is his will, not a restriction to lord over you, but a grace and love poured out on you, because he knows what is best for you. He designed you, and he designed sex. How is this true in your life? How does this speak to your heart? What's it look like to actually flee, to avoid sexual immorality? Maybe you need to have better boundaries with your phone. Charge it in the living room overnight. Set up screen times. Maybe you need to chat to your girlfriend or boyfriend this week. Cancel that weekend away and chat about how you're going to pursue God's will and good design for your lives. Maybe you need to sit down with a mentor, pastor, someone you trust, and wrestle, genuinely wrestle with what it looks like to pursue God's goodness in ways you aren't already. And I say all of that not as a legalistic, don't do this, don't do that, because I think it's clear that is not how God works. God isn't on about the don't do's. Yes, they're there, but he's more on about the do do's. The things we do which are holy and honorable, which treat one another with great respect, which are worthy of the fact that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And avoiding and fleeing by ourselves is hard. I don't know if you've tried sometime, but the more we try, the harder it becomes. We can go blue in the face actually trying and trying, using our willpower to flee what seems impossible to flee. Yet don't miss the important point in these two passages. It is God's will. It's what he's calling you to. Verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 4, to live a holy life, a holy and honorable life. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that you are a home of the Holy Spirit. You actually belong to God. He has purchased you at a price on the cross, and through his death and resurrection, so too will your body be redeemed and resurrected on that final day. That's where all of our lives are going. You will be made new. Your body will be renewed and restored. So yes, we have choices to make about fleeing and avoiding sexual immorality. You do have to step up and choose that which is life-giving and that which is God's good design. Yet at the same time, as we make those choices, we can also trust in the Spirit of God, which is at home in you and working within your heart to pull you, to push you, to prod you towards the holy life which God has in his plan for you. Do you need to take responsibility? Yes. Do you need to surrender your will to God's Spirit at work in your heart? Yes. Maybe you believe that you will only be loved if you have sex with someone. But the gospel says that you are worthy of love as you are. Maybe you built an identity on the need to sexually conquer others. But the gospel says that your true identity is in surrender to God's grace. Perhaps you live with bodily shame, but the gospel says Jesus' broken and crucified body has the power to heal the shame you carry. There is hope. There is life. There is a way to redeem and restore our brokenness. And it is through the love of Christ actually poured out for you on the cross. Let's pray. I just actually want to give you a moment with God to actually be open and vulnerable and honest. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the forgiveness that you pour out for us that we don't deserve. Lord, thank you that you give us a new way to live. Actually, we have new life in you, that we can actually experience your goodness again. Lord, thank you that no matter where we are tonight, that your arms are wide open, your loving embrace is there for us. And so, God, may we actually turn to you and embrace the love won for us on the cross. Amen.
So, as we finish our service tonight, in this last song, let's sing these lyrics to us, to God, and with each other, that in the good, in the storms, in the want, our main drive and purpose as Christians is to follow God. We believe in Him, to live a holy life, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we'll follow Him in all of those times. So let's stand and sing.